Good evening, everyone. Ask if you would turn tonight in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue in our study together. Remember, as we saw last week, that this is sort of the beginning of the discussion of the issue of food sacrifice to idols, and it does take all of 8, 9, 10, and then the first verse of chapter 11. And so as we go through this, Paul is building an argument. He is putting his argument together. He doesn't just come right out and say what he believes or what he thinks about their concern, but he does build it. And so that's sort of where we are going to be as we continue on in this together. We'll be reading verse 7 down through the end of chapter 8 together tonight. But before we do that, let's look to God once again tonight in prayer. Again, O Lord, thank you for the marvelous blessing that is your word, that is gathering together in worship on your day. Father, we pray tonight that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children seek to conscionably hear your word, that you would be with each of us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would carry us along, even as you carried Paul along, him to write these words, but us, Father, that we might read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it, all to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Again, as we saw last week, this is the beginning of Paul's discussion in the issue of food offered to idols. And as we saw last week, that Paul begins not so much with that issue in particular, but with the question or the issue of knowledge versus love. And he told them and told us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He told us that it's not just what we know, but what we do with that knowledge, how we live in accordance with our understanding, the things that we understand about God and about his word. As I say, he is building an argument and thus far has not really said what he thinks about the central core issue of eating food that is offered to idols. I think at the end of this section, it becomes implicitly clear. We have to wait until chapter 10 before it becomes explicitly clear. But even as we go through his argument here in chapter 8, at the passage that we just read, I think it becomes more and more clear that there is something inherently wrong with eating food that is offered to idols. And so, this is something of a spoiler alert. Paul does not believe that eating food sacrificed to idols is a neutral thing, that it is okay so long as you know that idols are nothing. Yet Paul also realizes that merely commanding them to stop would be counterproductive. It's not that he doesn't have the authority to do that. Paul is an apostle, and if he says to them, you must stop this immediately, they would probably stop. But they would be stopping without having come to an understanding of what they were doing previously being wrong. They would be stopping because he said so, not because they have come to his understanding and his position. And so Paul takes them on a more indirect route. Even as we saw, as he began last week, to begin thinking about acts of love. How do their acts look when viewed from the vantage point of love? I want us to begin this evening just by examining their position and the way that Paul lays it out in the verses that we have read. One of the interesting things is that at this point, Paul does not directly condemn their position, the idea that eating food sacrificed to idols is okay. In fact, he confirms the things that he's been saying all along, that as he said last week, we know that idols are nothing. And then here in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for if we eat, we're no better, and if we don't eat, we are no worse. All of this is written without argument, and from a certain perspective, Paul would agree with all of this. Paul understands that there are no such real gods that are behind the idols that could be found in every temple, in every city throughout the ancient world. And true, Paul recognizes that food in and of itself is not the issue. You know these things, he says to them. These are things that you understand. But Paul also reminds them that there is not in everyone the same knowledge that they claim to have. And so he comes at this from the point of view of perhaps someone who has newly come to Corinth. Someone, a Christian perhaps, who has come to Corinth and stopped by the church to worship on a particular Lord's Day, on a Sunday, to get acquainted with this body. Perhaps he's moved to Corinth. He's brand new. I'm adding a little bit here, but just to get the picture. He's brand new, and he goes to church, and maybe he meets with one of the elders of the church there in Corinth. But then that week, maybe on Monday, as he's walking around the city at lunch, he walks past one of the temples, and there is that elder reclining at a table and eating temple food, eating food that was certainly part of the sacrifices of that temple. And Paul wants them to imagine what would happen if someone saw them eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol. Now, in the scene that Paul sets, the one who views this individual from the church in Corinth eating food offered to idols is someone that he describes as someone with a weak conscience or someone who is weak. In order to understand where Paul is coming from, we need to ask ourselves what he means by that. Now, the conscience is an individual's moral compass. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. As Paul speaks about the conscience in Romans chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the works of the law is written upon everyone's heart. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a moral compass that's designed to tell them right from wrong. Does it mean that everyone's conscience works correctly? Nor does it mean that everyone listens to their conscience when it tells them right from wrong. In fact, we could go throughout the New Testament and find all the places where conscience is spoken of, either in word or even just the concept. We find that we can sin against our conscience, we can sear our conscience, we can ignore it altogether. And of course, our conscience is guided and informed by knowledge. Part of the renewing of our whole self that occurs in our regeneration, in our sanctification, is that we would be renewed in our understanding, in our knowledge. And so as we know more properly what God has spoken to say is right and wrong, then as Christians we become better equipped to live our lives in accordance with the conscience that God has given to us. Well, if that is a conscience, what is a weak conscience? Well, the person who has a weakened or a weak conscience is not able to make appropriate moral judgments because, most specifically, because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of proper understanding. Again, we see throughout Scripture where there are those who call evil good and good evil. They believe that the things that God has declared are wrong are good, and their consciences tell them, because their consciences are weak and their consciences are distorted, that those things that God has declared are bad are in fact good. It's someone who cannot make appropriate moral judgments because they do not have a proper understanding of what God has declared is right and wrong. Now remember that even as believers, we grow in that ability to make right, to make decisions between what is right and what is wrong. After all, we have the Ten Commandments, do we not? And they are an amazing summary of God's will for His people. But they are, in and of themselves, just a summary. We know that murder is wrong, we know that lying is wrong, and we know that stealing is wrong. These are all sins, and God has declared, thou shalt not do any of them. But as we grow in the Christian life, we come to know more and more all the things that constitute murder. All the things that are required by that commandment to do and to not do. We come to learn all the things that constitute lying, all the things that constitute stealing. And we become more aware of all of the ways, or at least many of the ways, that we sin against God, that we break those commandments, and we haven't actually taken someone's life. Maybe we haven't actually stolen something, but we've wanted to. In all these ways, we grow in our understanding of what God desires of us. Our conscience is more and more able to guide us. And so someone with a weak conscience, because of a lack of all of that understanding, a lack of that information, a lack of growing in grace beneath God's Word, they do not know as they should what is right and what is wrong. So what happens when someone who has a weak conscience sees one of these Corinthian Christians eating food that has been sacrificed to idols? Now remember their position. Their position is, idols are nothing, food is neutral, therefore eating food sacrificed to idols is no big deal. That's their position. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no real idols, and food isn't a big deal after all. So there can't possibly be a big deal attached to eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. That's their position. Well, what would happen? What would Paul say to them if it were true that eating food sacrificed to idols were no big deal? If it were as innocent as the Corinthians believe? Well, perhaps the best way to understand that is to change the issue for a moment and to imagine the discussion with something that is, in fact, innocent. I racked my brain this week to try and find something that almost no one could object to today. There were lots of things that came to my mind, but then I thought, no, there may be somebody who might believe a little differently. So I picked one that hopefully everyone here does, and no one would think that it's wrong or sinful or bad. If that's not the case, just come find me later. We can talk about it. It's really silly. But imagine someone believed that reading fiction was sinful. Right? Reading any book of fiction, not any particular book, but just in general, the idea of reading fiction, that was wrong. And imagine they came to a coffee shop somewhere and they saw me and I was reading a book of fiction. What would happen? What would happen to them? Well, that individual might be instructed through that encounter. Maybe they come to me and say, Pastor Tipton, I can't believe that you're reading a book of fiction. Christians shouldn't do that. Well, let's sit down. Let's talk it through. Let me explain to you why it's no big deal. Show me in Scripture where it says I can't do that. I mean, let's talk about this. Let's place ourselves beneath Scripture and examine what you're talking about in light of Scripture. And so they might actually be instructed. Perhaps they run down to the bookstore or the library and they grab a whole bunch of fiction and their life is forever changed. But perhaps they're not brought over to my side. Maybe they're offended. That happens actually a lot when we see someone do something that we think is sinful. We are offended. Sometimes we're offended because what they're doing is sinful, and perhaps other times we're offended and what they're doing really isn't sinful, but our conscience tells us that whatever it is they're doing is in fact sinful, and we are offended. But we are, this person, if he is offended by me reading a book of fiction, is only offended because his conscience is wrong to begin with. He thought that something in this particular instance that is allowable, that we have freedom to do in Christ, he thought that that activity was bad. He thought it was sinful. He has a misinformed conscience. And if he's offended, it's only going to confirm in his own mind that what I'm doing is wrong and bad, and he's not going to do it. If the person who sees me sees me reading a book of fiction is not either not convinced by what I say or is offended by what he sees, the last thing he's going to do is sit down next to me and ask if he can borrow a book of fiction so he can read it as well. He's only going to join me in the enjoyment of reading fiction books if he is satisfied with my arguments and if he comes to understand that, in fact, reading fiction is permissible. We have freedom in Christ. Again, not every single last book of fiction, but the idea of reading fiction in general. There's nothing wrong with that. He's only going to sit down next to me and join me in that if he comes to understand that there's nothing wrong with it. But what if perhaps his conscience is so weak, or not even his conscience, just his character is so weak that he allows himself to be dragged into reading books of fiction even though he thinks it's wrong? We would not call that individual emboldened, but pressured to do what his conscience is saying he should not do. I mean, that actually happens to us all the time, where we are pressured. Whether we give in or not is a different question, but we are pressured to do things that we know are wrong. But in our example, if this individual sits down next to me, and whether he reads or not reads, nothing happens to his status before the Lord. If he reads, he does not sin. If he decides to refrain from reading, even because of a bad understanding of God's freedom, he still doesn't sin. So take all of that and compare that to what Paul describes happens when a brother sees one of the Corinthians eating food offered to idols. If anyone, this is verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, this weak individual is going to be instructed that eating food offered to idols is not a bad thing. And they will be bold to do what they now believe is okay to do. Maybe they were on the fence before. They thought it might be a bad thing. They don't have all the knowledge that Paul has or the Corinthian Christians have. And they see this happen. They will be emboldened to believe that there is nothing wrong with eating food offered to idols. They will follow them in that behavior. But look again at verse 12. But when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience. The conscience of the brother who sees them eating food is, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, earlier in this section as we read it in verse 7, is defiled. Their conscience is not instructed in what is right. Their conscience is defiled. And then further, their conscience is wounded, as we see in verse 12. These are not ways you would describe a conscience being edified by truth. It's not offended. It's wounded. It's weakened in its ability to do what it ought to do. Could you possibly imagine Paul saying that when you instruct a brother or a sister in what is right, what our freedoms are in Christ, that you have defiled their conscience? That you have wounded it? That you have made it less able to function as it should? No, I think there's no way in the world you can understand from what Paul actually says here that he, in fact, thinks that eating food offered to idols is nothing. But it goes on from there, because with this wounded conscience, the brother is emboldened or made bold to eat. That what the Corinthians are doing, this person believes the same thing they do, that food offered to idols is nothing. But what happens to this person? Look at verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. The brother who follows them into this activity perishes. This is Paul's word for die eternally apart from Christ. Paul is not saying they will have an allergic reaction to the meat and they will fall over dead and they will go into glory early. That's not what Paul is saying. When Paul says they will perish, he means they will not enter into glory. What possible conclusion could we draw from what Paul is saying? Well, clearly, eating food offered to idols is not nearly so innocent as they believe. They are leading their brothers to perish, those who follow them in this activity. Not because they are made to believe that food offered to idols is something, and therefore they sin against their conscience by doing it anyway, but because they're made to believe that food offered to idols is nothing, and they go on doing what God has said not to do. They go on in their sin. And Paul says, when you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. But if such an activity will lead others to destruction, lead others to perish, how on earth can anyone in Corinth think that it's a good thing? Now again, Paul's whole argument here is not to come right out and say, this is bad for you, stop it right now, don't do it anymore. He will say that in chapter 10, but right now he just begins with, imagine what will happen to someone else who sees you do these things. You will be leading them into destruction. You will be wounding their conscience. You will be rendering them less able to determine what is right from what is wrong. So all of this is, consider your brother. Consider the fact that as you go on doing these things you think you are free to do, how much damage you can do to other believers who do not have your knowledge. As I say, Paul is going to arrive at the conclusion in chapter 10. Chapter 9 is a little bit of a digression as Paul brings in yet another way of thinking about how we ought to live as Christians who love one another. Paul will get there, but for now I want us just to consider the things that he said in this section alone and draw from it two particular principles that I think Paul would have for us to understand from this. The first is this, that knowledge is not neutral. Sometimes we think of knowledge as being just sort of a neutral idea, but Paul wants to remind us that knowledge is either right or it is wrong. It's either true knowledge or it is false knowledge. Facts are not just neutral. They are either true facts or they are false facts. And sometimes we can be convinced by false facts, and we can think of them as truth, we can think of them as knowledge, but that's not what they are. Remember the way in which he instructed us last week from earlier in chapter 8, that true knowledge builds up. It builds up in love. But false knowledge not only can never lead to love, but it cannot therefore ever build up the body. It's much as, Hosea, the prophet, says in Hosea 4:6 that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And he goes on to reference specifically that they have rejected God's truth. They have rejected God's law. That is why they are perishing. Because they don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what is right and they do not know what is wrong, because they have begun to believe what the world around them says about those issues. And it may seem like a good thing. It may seem like a right thing. It may allow them in their own minds to believe they are doing what is good and what is right. It certainly allows them to do what they want. But they are following false paths. They are following false truths, we could say. Therefore, my friends, as Christians, we have to be very careful when we seek to feed ourselves with what claims to be true. Some of the most dangerous places for you as a believer are Christian bookstores. Not because there's only bad books in there. There are lots of great books in there. But Christian bookstores are often filled with dangerous things. Men and women who claim to have knowledge of what God has said and what God desires. And it is knowledge, it's just false knowledge. False knowledge about the gospel, that man can save himself by merely trying harder. False knowledge about the Christian life, that suffering is never God's plan for you, that if you come to Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, happy, whatever else. Particularly in our day, false knowledge about sexuality. False knowledge about the duties of husbands and wives. My friends, if you feed your conscience with such things, you are in dire danger of walking over a cliff that leads to destruction, of following blind guides that will lead you astray from the truth of God that is in His Word. You have to be very careful the knowledge that you place into your heart and into your mind. Because knowledge isn't neutral. It's either true or it's false. But the second principle that Paul brings us here, particularly in this section as we have it before us tonight, is that the reality that Christianity is about freedom, but it's not freedom to do whatever you desire. That is not what we have been freed from sin for, that we can just live any way we want. Some things are totally irreconcilable with our new life in Christ. Now, I would hope that all of us would recognize that a life of unrepentant sin is totally irreconcilable with our new life in Christ. But again, part of the struggle with our growth in faith, our growth in understanding, is coming to understand what in fact is sin and all of the ways that we sin. You know, Christ has torn down in His body the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, between those who are slaves and those who are free. That is very true, but He also erects a barrier to create a distinctively Christian identity. See, Paul reminds us elsewhere that God does not require Gentiles to become of all things a Jew before he can become a Christian. Right? It's not become a Jew, it's rather both Jews and Gentiles are being gathered into this new creation that God is making beneath his Son Jesus Christ. But while the gospel does not require a Gentile to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian, the gospel also does not allow that Gentile to remain a pagan. He has to actually make that transition in his understanding, in his heart, and in his mind from the way he used to live to the way that now God requires him to live. I think too often the tendency of modern day Christianity is to seek to inconvenience believers as little as possible. We reduce the gospel to a slogan, to a minuscule core of propositions, and we gut it of any kind of ethical imperative. And too many Christians have bought into this. They want the good news, they want encouragement, they want to be strengthened in the truth, but they don't want to be challenged, they don't want to be exhorted, they don't want to be made to think about all the things that they do that may be sinful, all the things that they say that may be sinful, all the books that they read which may not be helpful. My friend, in light of these two principles, there's a number of things that we can take from this. We need tonight to re-examine ourselves and what we know in order to determine whether or not our understanding is in line with Scripture. I guarantee you, all of us have false understandings of what God requires of us. I don't mean that because we're all weak Christians or we're all brand new Christians, but because we are sinful men and women. And there are things that we don't know as we should. There are things that we think we can do that we should not be doing. The simplest way that we do this, that we re-examine ourselves, that we come to a right understanding of what God will have us do, the simplest way to do that is to stand beneath the ministry of His Word. As His Word comes forth with the power of the Holy Spirit working in our midst for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. Now, of course, it's always easy to say that to the Sunday night crowd. But even us, do we come here tonight to be challenged by the Word of God? Do we come here to be built up by the truth as it comes from His Word, even if it tears down walls that we have built with our own misunderstanding? Do we come hoping and praying that God would chip away at all of the misunderstandings we do have? But of course, it's not just come to church, even come to church twice on Sunday and sit beneath His Word. This flows out into all aspects of our life in Christ. That we submit our whole life, our whole self to the Word of God. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the difference between how I clean and how my wife cleans. Now, she may say to me, "You clean," but I do. Now, usually, I'm just a surface cleaner. So long as it looks good at first glance, I would say it's clean. There's nothing wrong with it. My wife is a deep cleaner. My wife goes into places no one but her even knows exist in our house and cleans them thoroughly. I wonder if sometimes we are satisfied with a surface cleaning of Scripture in our hearts and in our lives. We're not interested in the deep clean that goes into the dark places, the places where only we know exist. We're not interested in the deep clean that involves throwing away the junk that we have allowed to heap up in our minds and in our daily lives. All too often, we're not interested in the deep clean that seeks to rearrange our lives according to the pattern of Scripture, according to the example of Christ as we saw it this morning. My friends, we need that deep cleaning. We need God's Word to seep into every aspect of our life. We need to learn from Him, yes, how we worship or how we love our wives or our spouse, how we train up our children, but also how we work in the marketplace, how we deal with education, our own and our children's, how we think about the future, how we save for the future, how we prepare for things that may happen or may not happen. We need God's Word to speak to us. We cannot say, no, 9 to 5 in that office building, in that cubicle, I will not live according to God's Word. Because I can't, because I have to live according to this world. We must submit every last moment of ourselves. Allow the Word of God to seep into every nook and cranny, every crevice of our thoughts. And friends, when it does, it's going to do that deep clean. It's going to push out things that we have held on to maybe for decades. Saying, well, no, of course, this could not go. This must stay. But as with everything, when Christ comes and He cleans up our life, we realize afterwards, not only was it never really clean, we realize how glorious and how marvelous it is when we do things in accordance with God's will and we follow Christ in all those things. My friends, just as we need that deep cleaning in our lives, we also need to realize the lesson that Paul is giving to the church in Corinth, and that is that other people are watching us. Other people watch us as we live our Christian life. And of course, there are non-believers. No doubt in Corinth, they were surrounded by far many more non-believers, more unbelievers than they were members of the church in Corinth. And they see how we behave. They see how we live. They see what impact Christ has on our life. But again, the issue here is not so much how the non-believer saw them, but how other Christians can be guided by us as they view us living out our lives in Christ. Of course, if we do the things that God has demanded of us, they can be guided in righteousness as they see us live our lives. They can follow us as we also imitate Christ. That's what Paul is going to say at the end of all of this in chapter 11. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. But just as with the Corinthians, that we can also guide them into our acts of unrighteousness. Perhaps the most clear example of this is our children, particularly because their conscience is very much molded and shaped by how we act, what we say, and what we do. But we have this kind of impact on all other believers around us, as iron sharpens iron, or as iron dulls iron. We need to realize that we live in sort of a Christian fishbowl or a bubble. We're not alone. There are others who see us. There are others who watch us. Our children, yes, but also everyone else. How easy it is to lead one another astray, to see someone, an elder, a pastor, do something that you think is wrong. And maybe you're right. Maybe it is wrong. But you are emboldened now to do the very same thing. See, the question is not, will you have an impact on your brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather, what kind of impact will you have? Will it be one that ultimately perhaps leads someone to destruction, to perish? Or will it be a life, an example of love and of edification? This is what Paul is saying to us tonight. The impact of our behavior is rarely neutral. It either builds up or it tears down. It either guides others in paths of righteousness or it leads to paths of destruction. And friends, let our minds be renewed as we sit beneath the Word, that all our actions, all our thoughts, all our words would be righteous words, righteous thoughts, righteous actions. And let us live that we might build one another up in that truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for a difficult passage that requires consideration and study and thought. It's so easy, Father, to skip over it or to read it on a surface level and not really understand precisely what Paul is saying to us and to all Your people. Father, we pray particularly tonight that You would be working in our hearts and in our minds, that we might come more and more to understand things as You have communicated them, as You have revealed them in Your Word. That we would not make our own desires the guide of our lives, but Your will, Your perfect will. And Father, even as we fail in these things, we pray not only for Your forgiveness, we pray, Father, You would protect those around us from our sins and help us all, Lord, that we might lead lives aimed at heaven, that we might live lives of righteousness, yes, to glorify Your name, but also to build one another up, to edify one another in what is true and what is good and what is lasting. Father, we pray that You would work these things in our lives by the power of Your Spirit. And so we ask them all in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.